In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John's language is very precise. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word was always God, but he was not always flesh. He became what he had not been without ceasing to be what he was. God became a man without ceasing to be God. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's profound. Here is the Word, the Son, really, fully, essentially, personally, God. But the Word became flesh. He becomes really, fully, essentially, personally, man. With all the limitations that means, except he was without sin. To the divine nature was added a perfect human nature. Two natures, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the Son of Mary? He is the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have three things to say this morning, 3 points. First thing to say is this: the Word became flesh. It means that God had a human body. His birth was miraculous. He was virgin born. One half of his DNA was from his mother, and the other half was by the supernatural working of the Spirit of God. Christ's humanity was not the result of a sexual union, a father and a mother. His humanity was created by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But if his conception was miraculous, Jesus' birth was normal. An umbilical cord had to be cut. He was dependent upon his mother's milk. He was circumcised the 8th day. A human body. And Luke tells us the child grew. His features changed. Being Mary's son, there was a family likeness. He didn't just become man, he became a particular man. He looked Jewish because he was Jewish. Had to learn to crawl, stand, walk, run. Had to learn to talk, to wash, to dress himself. The 5-year-old Jesus looked like a 5-year-old because he was a 5-year-old. He behaved like a 5-year-old, except that he was without sin. And the boy became a man. Are you passing through adolescence? So did Jesus. Luke again, he increased in stature. So Jesus' body became strong. Do you really think he had a weedy body and a sort of woman's face with a beard? Mark 6 tells us that he was a carpenter. A carpenter in the days before power tools. So he didn't just go down to Home Base and buy a little length of doweling. He crafted great beams of seasoned timber. He was physically strong, which is why he could take on such a punishing schedule in his public ministry. The Word became flesh, a human body, and a human mind, or maybe a human psychology. Luke again, he was filled with wisdom. And again, Luke says, he increased in wisdom. How do we learn? Well, we listen, don't we? We watch. We ask. We have to reason it out. And watching Joseph the carpenter, Jesus learnt the trade. He paid careful attention. Young people, boys and girls, he stopped talking as Mary and Joseph taught him. As a Jewish boy from a godly home, he learned and memorized scripture. He had to search the scriptures. He had to understand them. He had to apply them. And he wasn't afraid to ask questions. In fact, at the age of 12, he's got a whole host of questions. Any 12-year-olds here? Well, what did Jesus do with his questions? Well, he sought out the teachers of God's word. So Luke tells us. Now, so it was after 3 days, because if you remember, he goes missing. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. You see, he grew not just in knowledge, but in wisdom. What's wisdom? A lot of people have knowledge, they don't have any wisdom. And wisdom is a true insight into things. And it was a human mind that consciously submitted itself to the will of God, whatever the cost and whatever the fear. Not my will, but your will be done. So the Word became flesh, human body, human mind, and human emotions. What emotions have you had since Christmas Eve? Joy, sadness, laughter, tears, excitement, disappointment, happiness, grief, fear, calm, tension, serenity, anger, peace, frustration, contentment, clarity, bewilderment. Well, he felt everything that we feel. Everything. Except he was without sin. The Word became flesh. So human body, human mind, human emotions, and human relationships. Did Jesus exist in a bubble? He belonged to a family, a community, a village, a district, a nation. He honored his mum and dad. He loved his brothers and sisters. He made friends, had best friends. He was one of the young people. As a carpenter, there were business relationships. He was active in the community. He was a good neighbor. Luke tells us Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As he was growing up, as he was living in Nazareth, the townsfolk, they knew him, they liked him, they respected him. As a Jew, he loved his country. Have you read the book of Proverbs? It's a tremendous book. You must look at it if you haven't. You read Proverbs, you find there are fools and wise, there are wicked and the godly, the troublemakers, the peacemakers. There are those who are miseries and those who are good friends. If you take the building blocks of the wise, godly, peacemaking, happy friend, and you put all those building blocks together, you put them together, and you take a step back and you have a look, what have you got? You've got a portrait of Jesus. Imagine a friend who's warm and approachable and generous, and they're wise and trustworthy. And all, we need friends who are constant, don't we? And this friend is constant and genuine and loyal. He's candid, he's loving, and he's gentle, but he's strong and gentle. A friend who never whines or sulks or feels sorry for himself or moans or nags or complains or says, what about me? Or a friend who shows you up. A friend who doesn't nitpick, who isn't judgmental and censorious. A friend who bears a grudge or runs people down. Imagine a friend who's never grumpy. Actually, this friend is the happiest person you've ever met, even though he's suffered more than anyone else. A friend who smiles and laughs, who's pleased to see you, who stretches out his arms to you, who does you good all your days. A friend who loves at all times, who loves you enough sometimes to gently put you right, and sometimes a strong word if it's needed. Can you imagine such a friend? Well, then you're looking at Jesus. And one relationship above all others ruled his heart. His relationship with Abba Father. He walked this world in dependence upon his Father in heaven. The Word became flesh. The human body, mind, emotions, relationships, and human weakness. What is it to be human in a fallen world? Well, it's to be weak, isn't it? And fragile and vulnerable. Do you think Jesus appeared invulnerable? Did he have a sort of an aura of confidence and success? So much so that people thought, when they looked at him, they thought, well, yeah, I'm really impressed, but he doesn't understand me. Doesn't know what I have to go through. It's not like the rest of us. What do you think? He knew weakness. It was a human frame that knew hunger and thirst and weariness to the point of exhaustion. I mean, how can you fall asleep in a pitching boat in the middle of a storm. I mean, how do you do it? But he must have been absolutely exhausted. He must have been pushed to the limit to fall asleep in those conditions. And it was a human frame that felt cold and pain, and when it was pierced, it shed blood. And it was a human mind which at times didn't know. So Mark in his Gospel tells us a number of occasions when Jesus didn't know. So he's touched by the woman with a flow of blood, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" He doesn't know. "Somebody's touched me. Who is it?" And then Mark goes on. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And then he talks about his return, his coming again. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And then his cry from Gethsemane, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He doesn't know. There were things he did not know. We can't understand it, can we? How can it be, as God knowing all things, and yet as a man there were limits? And yet he wasn't ignorant, and he was never in error. And human emotions. When he hears of the death of his childhood friend and relative, John the Baptist, and it's the way John dies, isn't it? He dies at the behest of a dancing girl. Can you imagine it? A girl who does a dance, impresses Herod. Herod is so taken up with it. "Have anything you like. Give me the head of John the Baptist." At the whim of a dancing girl, this great man, John the Baptist, is beheaded. And Jesus gets the news. And it's devastating, isn't it? And he has to get away. Can you understand that? Because Jesus says, "I need time, I need space." Though if you read the narrative in John's Gospel, he never gets it. Weakness, you see. And human relationships. Are you afraid of getting hurt? Do you keep people at arm's length? Don't let them get too close? Do you think Jesus did? He takes into his inner circle a man he knows will betray him. He genuinely befriends Judas Iscariot. And Judas plays on that friendship. He knows where Jesus will be. He'll know he'd be in Gethsemane. And when he arrives with an armed mob, and he comes up to Jesus to kiss him, what does Jesus say? He says, "Friend, why have you come?" And are you afraid of others seeing your weakness? Do you keep them at a distance? You want to present an aura of strength? Well, the time came when Jesus' closest friends, Peter, James, and John, they witnessed him in Gethsemane on the brink. And they saw him with his face pressed against the earth. And they heard his vehement cries and tears as he prays to God. The Word became flesh. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, "Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, inasmuch as God's people are flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. He became one of us. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He became flesh and blood to identify with his people. It was a human body. A human mind, a human psychology, human emotions, human relationships, and human weakness. Truly one of us. Except he was without sin." So point number two. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, where was Jesus born? You scarcely need me to read this out. You could probably finish the quote. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So was he a son of privilege? Was he insulated by an army of publicists, advisors, secretaries, bodyguards? Did he have an aura of power and celebrity? Someone who was magnificent, walked on the red carpet, but all you could do was stand, as it were, behind the roped-off area and just watch. Is that what he was like? He was one of us. He dwelt among us. He was born into this sad, stressed, crowded world to a peasant girl. He was a Galilean from up north, away from all the sophistication of the big city. A Galilean who worked with his hands. That's who he was. He dwelt among us. What was it like to share that little house in Nazareth with a big family? He was the eldest son, but Mark tells us that there were four brothers and at least two sisters. So you imagine that. There are seven children in a little house in Nazareth. It was a poor family. It was a crowded house. What was it like? Do you have your own bedroom? Well, Jesus didn't. No privacy. What do you think his brothers and sisters got up to? You know what brothers and sisters are like. Maybe you're one of those brothers and sisters. You've got an older brother or an older sister. You know how you treat them, don't you? The things you get up to. Well, can you hear the questions he was asked and imagine the antics and the horseplay? Because that's what family life is like, isn't it? And the family jokes. Every family has its in-jokes. Can you imagine Jesus breaking up fights between younger brothers and things sometimes getting out of hand and having to set an example and shouldering the responsibility, especially after Joseph died, had to care for his widowed mother, a responsibility he only relinquished at the cross. And yet it was a family that came to misunderstand him and to mock him. Jesus knew all about life at home. You can read about it in the Gospels. He talks about making ends meet, domestic chores, patching up your clothes. Can you patch up your clothes? Would you know what to do? Well, Luke 5 tells us that Jesus knew what to do. He knew how to patch up things. He knew all about Luke 7. He knew all about life in the playground. How come? Because he'd been a child. He'd been in the playground. He'd done all those games. He'd been involved in the chanting and the singing and the games that children get up to. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What was it like to be a working man? To help in Joseph's carpenter shop and to learn the trade. And then the time came for him to run the business and to be the breadwinner. He worked hard, met deadlines, dealt with awkward customers. People looked at it sometimes and said, "Oh, you've done a lovely job. Thanks very much." What was it like to be tempted as he was? We'll never know. Here's an oak tree. Here's a reed. When the wind blows, which one yields to the wind? It's the reed, isn't it? It yields to the wind. But the oak tree remains erect, firm, unyielding. Well, long after you and I yield to temptation, we're like the reed that just bends in the temptation. Jesus stood upright in the teeth of temptation and prevailed. A temptation as a poor child to envy. He was one of the have-nots, wasn't he? Temptation to cheat. To be the center of attention. Or when he's 12, he's out of his parents' sight for 3 days. What would you do if you were 12 and you're away from your mum and dad, you're 3 days to yourself? What would you get up to? Where would you go? Where do they find Jesus? I was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And the temptation as a teenager to be popular or cool, or as often teenagers like to do, they like to be strange, don't they? Sort of, you know, that sort of temptation as a teenager to be strange, to be different, to be misunderstood, to be self-obsessed. And what about the sexual tensions in a maturing body? and the temptation to resent the Romans, they're the occupying force, and to do something about it. What are those 40 days fasting in the wilderness? The temptations he experienced there. The temptations to satisfy his desires in his way and not God's way. Or the temptation to be a somebody. To do something spectacular. To get everyone's attention. And yet choosing to be a nobody. Or the temptation to seek concrete evidence that the Father is with him before he commits to the Father's will. And what was it like dealing with his enemies? Have you ever reasoned with the unreasonable? And some of his enemies, they're breathing down his neck. They're breathing threats and murder. And then there are others of his enemies who come, they're so friendly and warm and engaging. And all the time behind your back, they're plotting to destroy you. Some are sneering. Some are calling you Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. You remember his trial? And there he is. He's in perfect control of himself. He stands there as the true man, doesn't he? And what do we witness? Well, he's in perfect control. These religious churchgoers, they're dancing round him and they're playing happy slapping. Prophesy to us, Christ. Which is the one who struck you? What was it like to be followed by huge crowds? You ever been in a big crowd, football crowd? It's exhausting, isn't it? But to actually be the centre of that crowd, to feel the pressure, the unrelenting demands. What was it like to be the friend of sinners? And yet without sin. You imagine the language that he heard, the squalor he witnessed. He's with the lepers, he's with the prostitutes, he's with the demonic madmen. But none of them are turned away. What was it like to show perfect friendship and love and never ever to receive it in return? His relationships are all asymmetrical. He shows perfect love. No one ever loves him as he loves others. Are you a difficult person to get on with? Are you difficult to handle? Do you think Jesus could handle you? He can handle James and John. He nicknames them sons of thunder because of the violence of their emotions. They'd suddenly erupt like a clap of thunder. But Jesus commands them. And then there's Peter. He's a big man, isn't he? When he jumps out of the water on that day by the Sea of Tiberias, he pulls in the net. He's a big, strong man. And in that net, there's what? Several hundred fish, aren't there? They're counted. He's a big man. He's the natural leader. They all look to Peter. He's got a big heart. He's also got a very big mouth, which he keeps putting his foot in. But he can command the devotion of this big man. He dwelt among us. You find him at Levi's party. He's eating, drinking. He doesn't spoil the party. He's not there with a big, glum, sour look on his face. He's not there in the kitchen, keeping away from everybody else. He's right in the heart of it, surrounded by people. At the home of his close friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there he is at the Last Supper. And his best friend, John. What's John doing? John is actually leaning on Jesus' chest. A closeness. And what of Gethsemane in those hours before the cross? He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And now that hour has come." And he turns to his three best friends and he says to Peter, James and John, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. These sorrows are enough to kill me." That's the extreme he's gone to. "So stay here and watch." He says, "Stay with me, please. You're my friends. Don't leave me alone." But he is alone. They fall asleep. He's in agony, Luke tells us. And on a cold night, he sweats blood. As he contemplates the cross, he is horrified. It's a terrifying experience he goes through. It's the ultimate nightmare. To bear his people's sin, to be left ultimately utterly vulnerable and exposed to the wrath of God. For Abba Father to turn himself away. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Is it possible? With God, all things are possible. Except this. And Jesus, the man, surrenders to his Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. And then we come to the cross. And what do they do to that body? They pierce it with nails. They crown it with thorns. They plough his back with the whip. Isaiah says that his face was marred more than any man. It doesn't say more than any man's. So he's more disfigured than any other human being. His face is marred more than any man. In other words, he no longer looks human. He's no longer recognizably as a human being. That's the degree, that's the extreme of the sufferings. His body is so contorted and smashed. And then his mind, his psychology, his emotions, he's wrestling with all those insinuations of the devil. God has abandoned you, so curse God and die. And then his soul, an offering for sin. And he's made to be sin in the presence of the Holy God. He pays in full the price that God's justice demands. And he is consumed. Body, mind, emotions, everything in the unquenchable fire. And he becomes nothing but cursing and shame. And God puts all the universe and more between himself and the Son of his love. And he casts him into the black hole, into the outer darkness. And the only words are, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? He dies a sinner's death. He's abandoned even by God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's time to close. An application. If you've understood this right, Christian friends, it affects every part of my Christian life. Everything. We can run light years in every direction. But we have to make an application, so we make one. What are we going to say? Do you face debilitating pain? Are you exhausted? Are you sad and bewildered? Are you feeling alone? Are there relationships, your nearest and dearest, those you love, and they're causing you pain and grief and sorrow? Does your family misunderstand you? Maybe, Christian friend, you've been bereaved. Are they hostile at work? You're trying to live a Christian life, but it's just so hard. And maybe work in general is just a strain. It's the deadlines, it's the awkward people. And it's just actually just making ends meet, you know? You've got to pay the bills and it's just so hard. Or maybe you wish you had a job anyway. Has someone let you down? Someone betrayed your friendship? Maybe this morning you are stretched to your limits. Actually, you're relieved. You've got a few days of rest. But you've been stretched to your limits, and God, it seems, has now increased the loading. The spring is at its maximum, and now more loading has gone on. You think, I can't take anymore. I can't cope. Are you worried? Are there changes? I mean, just not. Just things aren't the same. So much has changed. Is it that the buck stops with you and you feel the responsibility and yet you feel inside very small and very vulnerable and everyone's looking to you and you're thinking, well, I'm not up to it. Have you faced temptations and they've shaken you to the core? You've been a Christian maybe for 30 years and you face a temptation and you nearly threw it all away. Do you long to get away? Or maybe you feel far from home. Have you been slandered? The things they've said, and it's not true, it's a lie. Do you feel God's will is costing you too much? And you're saying, look, is there another way? Does it have to be like this? Are you facing what is for you the ultimate nightmare? And actually you're scared. You're afraid. Maybe you feel this morning God's abandoned you. Are you afraid of dying? And we could go on, couldn't we? What is your trial today? Maybe you've got a little bit of relief. It's Christmas. A little bit of a break. But you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you're going to go back to those things. And remember, and you're praying, don't talk to me about these things now because it's bringing it back to my mind. We've all got our trials, haven't we? Well, who's going to help you? You need someone who knows, who understands, who feels, who sympathizes, who's been there before you, and who will carry you now. And there is only one. Jesus, who in his body, mind, emotions, relationships, has experienced the deepest pains and darkest trials that flesh and blood can ever know in a fallen world. Whatever valleys of humiliation you're walking through, Christ has been there before you, and he understands. He uniquely understands. And you see, the glory of it all is that now he's in heaven. He's not discarded his humanity, has he? He remains one of us. He's still bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He remains one of us. He understands. And he's never stopped loving me. And he knows. And he says, come to me. Tell me all your heart. I understand. I've been there. I've cried. Let me carry this with you. Walk by my side. And if that seems too much, then fall on my kind arms, and I will carry you. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest, and the priest had to be a man. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. And the sense of it is, let us keep on coming boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. And Christian friend, this morning, find grace to help in time of need. Is it a time of need? You know where to go. He uniquely understands. And he can help you as no other can. He wears a brother's heart. Go to your Jesus. But this morning, if you're not a believer, then understand that Jesus is exactly the Saviour that I need. I've sinned. I haven't loved God with all my heart, and I haven't loved my neighbour as myself. If you look at Jesus' life, that's what loving God looks like. That's what loving your neighbour as yourself looks like. That's Jesus' life. He perfectly keeps God's law. So what does he do that I don't do? And what do I do that he doesn't do? You see, he was without sin. But that can never be said of me. I'm a sinner. But God as God cannot suffer for my sins. Man has sinned. Man must die. The wages of sin is death. But what do we read? The Word became flesh. God became one of us. So that he could die the punishing death. I deserve to die. So that he could shed his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So that he could shed his blood so that I can be forgiven. So that he can give his life. a life of a man, but a life of infinite value, because he's the God-man. He can give his life for the life of the many. And therefore he can give his life for my life. It's exactly the Saviour of I need. You see, he's not a religious crank, is he? He doesn't go around with a halo, sort of 2 inches above the ground, hovering around saying, bless you, bless you, bless you. He dwelt among us. He is the very friend I need. And maybe for years you've got it so wrong about this Jesus. You've looked at religious pictures, you've seen churchy things, you thought, well, that's the Jesus. He looks a bit of a weirdo. I don't want anything to do with him. And you've got it so wrong about him. But he hasn't given up on you. And he knows you find it hard. Because living in a cursed world is hard. It's hard for our bodies. It's hard for our psychology. It's hard for our emotions. We are weak and frail and breaking and we're dying. And we're on a treadmill of sin and we can't get off it. And there is condemnation and there is judgment and there is hell. It's hard. It's a cursed world. It brings forth thorns. And what does he therefore say to you? Listen to the voice of Jesus. He spoke these words, then he speaks them to you this morning. Listen to him. These are the words of a friend, the friend of sinners. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Come under my lordship. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you ever hear a friendlier invitation? Do you know what unbelief is? Unbelief is pushing that friend away, pushing Jesus away, saying, I don't want you. Maybe you've got it all wrong about this Jesus. Isn't it time you came to him? You took him at his word. You realize this invitation this morning is the invitation to you to come to him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us.